We are, of course, in Revelation, and last time we were together, we watched a little movie entitled A Woman Rides the Beast. Very well done. I would recommend the author of the movie and the author of the book, actually, entitled A Woman Rides the Beast, Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt is, let's just say thorough is a good word. He's very, very thorough, very well researched. Deals with a lot of topics/issues that others don't deal with, kind of skirt around. He's not a pastor, so he doesn't have to politic to anybody. He just tells you like it is. Not that any pastor should, but there is a pressure for that. He shoots very straight and is very, I like to call him No Rock Unturned Dave, because like I said, very thorough. The movie we saw was a good hour, and he spoke about 3,000 words a minute. His book is about this thick, with the same title. I'd recommend it to you because he makes his points even more clear because of the information that he has there. We're in chapter 17 of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about this woman who rides the beast, at least in part. This evening, because we're not going to be able to cover the whole chapter because of the amount of information that we have in front of us and the time it's going to take. So let's pray, and then we'll dive off into what this says. God, we just humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are King. We submit ourselves, our thoughts, our lives underneath your hand. Lord, we trust you. We trust that you know exactly what you're doing and that we do not. We trust that your word is here to tell us what we need to know and all that we need to know in order to live and function, to be the people you called us to be. Lord, we ask that you would take this word, that you would open our eyes, that you would draw us closer to yourself. We ask, God, that you just fill this place with your Holy Spirit, and that our experience would be that we experience you as a result of all this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 17. There is more in the book of Revelation about the harlot than there is about the false prophet or the Antichrist combined, or their regime. We focus so much on the Antichrist, I would submit to you that he's not the most important character of the end times. He's important, but I would suggest to you that this woman is more important just simply because of the weight that she gets in Scripture. She is spoken of both in Old and New Testament numbers of chapters. Speak of this woman, symbolically speaking of a woman at least, called Babylon. In many ways, the Bible is a tale of two cities. You can think of it that way. In fact, just to simplify, or not to oversimplify, the Bible is a tale of two cities. One, the city of man, the other, the city of God. On the one hand, you have the city of Babel, or Babylon. On the other, you have the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. These are compared and contrasted and teach us a lot. For instance, the city of Babel or Babylon is a city of confusion, is it not? The place where God confused the tongues. On the other hand, the city of Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem means in it there is peace. It's the city of peace. It's the city of the Prince of Peace. Man in the city of Babel makes a name for himself, if you recall. They said, let us gather together and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. That's what it says in chapter 11 of Genesis. And then you have in the book, on the other hand, you have in the city of Jerusalem, God places in the place of man making his name, God places his name in Jerusalem, the scripture says, forever. So one's man's name, the other one's is the name for God. The city of Babylon, all occultic practices have their roots here. The city of Babylon is the ancient place where occultism was birthed, where organized idolatry was created. On the other hand, Jerusalem is the city where the only two ordained God religions, if you will, derive their meaning. The only two religions that are ordained by God derive their meaning from the city of Jerusalem. And so you find these contrasts between these two cities. As I said, the Bible can be, in many ways, like a tale of two cities. At least 10 major clues as to the identity of the woman. And there's at least three major things that we need to identify or that need to be identified. And I would say this, if you can identify all three of these, it's pretty bad because you're in a wrong time. You shouldn't be here. My firm conviction is that the identity of these three, maybe two of these in particular, namely the Antichrist and the woman who rides the beast, their identity in full, or their coming to power in full, won't be understood fully until the time actually gets here, particularly the beast and his name. But these three identities, one is the Antichrist, two is his regime, and three is the harlot, or the woman who rides the beast. These are three major players in the end times, and they consume the majority of the revelation and the majority of prophecy about the things that are going to be taking place in the end times. You take those three out, you basically have a very little information about the end times, because they consume most of it, and what goes on revolves around who they are, whether it's their personalities or what they're here to accomplish. 10 major clues as to the identity of the woman. Number one, she is a prostitute. Prostitution, not from a physical sense in particular, although I guess you could say that's implied, but it would be in a secondary nature. Prostitute in the sense of spiritual prostitution, which is nothing other than idolatry. But of all the idolatrous peoples that were on the planet, only one people was called idolater, or I should say prostitute. Who was that? Only Israel was called a prostitute. Everybody else worshipped idols, but when Israel worshipped idols, she's called a prostitute. So what's the difference between the two? See, the only way you can have a prostitution is for there to be legitimacy to begin with. Got to have legitimacy in order for there to be a prostitution of that which is legitimate. Does that make sense? If there was no legitimacy, then there's no prostitution, you see. Now, technically, all idolatry is prostitution, don't get me wrong. But only Israel is called a harlot, if you will, in the Bible, at least up until this point. Only she is called a harlot. Spiritual prostitution can only come from those who have claimed at least at one time to love God. This is the key to understanding who this woman is. She can't just be any amalgamation of all kinds of religions because, for instance, Hinduism, Mormonism, Islam cannot technically be called prostitutes because they were never legitimate to begin with. The only two groups of people, only two religions that can qualify as prostitutes is one, Judaism, and two, Christianity. Because at least in their names and at least who they are and who they were created to be, they were legitimate to begin with. You have to have legitimacy before you can have prostitution. So again, this very closely narrows the field. Now, not to say that you can't look at other religions and say they're going to be a part of this great prostitute, but you remember, who she is intrinsically is not any of these other things. She's not Muslims. She's not Hindus. She can't technically be these because they're not technically prostitution. Never legitimate. Have to have legitimacy in order to get prostitution. So it's the key to understanding who she is. She's a prostitute. Number two, she has influence throughout the entire world. As we're going to see, she sits on many waters, which represents all the peoples of the planet. She dominates the beast. Again, to see that she dominates the beast in the way she is, and that for true identification about who she is, if you have to wait till she dominates the beast and see her do this, it's too late for you. You've waited too long to accept Christ. She dominates the beast, either the regime of the beast or the man himself or both. She dominates. She rides the beast. She is key to the regime of the beast. Don't think of the Antichrist or his regime as being atheistic. That is a false concept. It is going to be anything but atheistic. Very religious. Very religious. You have this huge religious system that is in domination over the beast and his regime or his regime, and so it's going to be very important to understand that. The beast eventually destroys her in order to rise to full dominance, but nonetheless, he is dominated by her and his kingdom is dominated by her, at least to begin with. He rides in with her on his back. She's in control of him, not the vice versa, okay? That's just simply the picture that you're getting here in chapter 17. She's dressed in purple and scarlet and gold and jewels. She's at least outwardly very wealthy and possibly very attractive. She's not ugly, at least in the sense of the world, from the worldly concept of things. She's not ugly. From a spiritual concept, she definitely is. She will have a golden cup. Gold is, when used symbolically, and I would strongly suggest this is symbolic, when gold, when used symbolically, speaks of the divinity, speaks of God. But notice, she's got a golden cup, which speaks of the presence of God, gold does, but inside that cup are what? All the abominations of the earth. And so you have, on the one hand, the appearance of legitimacy and the appearance of worship of God, and on the other, on the inside, stuff isn't right. Stuff's really messed up. So it's, again, important to understand who this woman is. Number six, her title, Babylon the Great. This links her at least symbolically with the city of Babylon, which is in Iraq. At least symbolically. It's not a mistake to call her this. She is the mother of prostitutes, number seven. In other words, she makes prostitutes. She's not just a prostitute herself, spiritually speaking, but she makes spiritual prostitutes out of people and out of nations and out of organizations. She takes that which is legitimate and gives it at least a mark of legitimacy, but under the covers, if you will, behind the scenes, intrinsically, it's something altogether different, something that's altogether not right and not of God. Number eight, she is a persecutor of true believers. She herself is a prostitution of the truth, and so therefore she persecutes that which and those who are of the truth. She's a prostitution of the truth. You know, again, I think I've said this before. You know how they inoculate you against stuff, right? Say the flu or polio or whatever. They take a strain, a dead strain of the original, kill it, and they inject it into your body so that your body can build up antibodies against it. So when the real thing comes along, you're inoculated against it. The same is true with this prostitution. She has a seemingly truthfulness about her, but your involvement with her inoculates you against the truth. As we're going to see in verse 2, the kingdoms of the world and the peoples of the world are drunk with her prostitution. What happens to a drunk person? Can you speak sense to them? No, you've doped them up. How do you get a person to do stupid stuff? Dope them up. Everybody knows that. Get them drunk. Wipe them out. They do stupid stuff. If they were in their right mind, they wouldn't do this kind of stuff. Same is true with her. She is intoxicating. And so because of her intoxicating ability, she's able to lead people in a way that they otherwise, with good sense, would not go. So she leads them away from the truth with this intoxicating ability. Persecutor true believers, number nine, she is associated and identified with seven hills. Now, many people at this point immediately jump off and say it's Rome, which I would say is probably a good guess. The only city of any kind of historical importance who has traditionally been known as the city of seven hills is the city of Rome. And in fact, Rome is called Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter refers to her as she who is in Babylon. In other words, the church that is in Babylon gives you greetings there at the end of his letter. So it has been historically referred to, the city has been historically referred to as Babylon. Remember, the religion that was created or the occult traditions that were created in Babylon migrate west. As power and as money migrates west, so does the religions. First of all, Babylon is a major center. It is for hundreds and hundreds of years of occultism because the power was in the central Middle East. It stayed there. But as conquerors, for instance, Alexander the Great and then Rome to follow him began to conquer from the west, then the religion, the seat of the religion and the power and the money, as the power and money shifted, so did this religion, which was dependent upon power and money. She shifted from Babylon to Pergamum, which is one of the cities that John writes to, that Jesus dictates a letter to here in the beginning of Revelation. Under Alexander the Great, she shifts to this center, which is a Greek center. And then as the Greeks begin to wane, she shifts from Pergamum to Rome, and she's never left Rome. The paganism that's in Rome, that was in Rome during the time of the emperors and really has become amalgamated into the Roman Catholic Church, is a paganism that's extremely ancient. Names have changed. Practices have not changed. It's the exact same thing as it was way back there when Nimrod set the whole place up with the Tower of Babel. So she's associated with seven hills. Number 10, she rules over the kings of the earth. So she has a broad power stance. She's very powerful. She's unstoppable, at least in that sense, from a worldly perspective. In the day of John's writing, this was unquestionably Rome. It would have never entered his mind to be any other city. Ruling over the kings of the earth, Rome had done that for a couple hundred years at the time John writes this, and she does it for another 400 years under the emperors of the Rome, and really arguably she continued to do, not arguably, very easily argued, she continued to do that under the Vatican and under the Roman popes, and really, honestly, still does it today. Vatican, remember, today is a sovereign nation within Rome, has its own statutes, its own diplomatic embassies all over the world, including the United States. Vatican has historically persecuted believers. One pope, Pope Innocent III, an interesting name, Innocent III, far from innocent, he killed more believers in one day than all the Roman emperors combined. One day, through the Inquisition, killed Huguenots, killed all kinds of people who would even feign to not obey the Pope of Rome. He just slaughtered them wholesale. Hundreds of thousands of people who disagreed with him or who otherwise were believers. So nobody can touch what the Vatican has done over the centuries. Verse 1, we're ready to get into the chapter. Remember, Paul, we're ending this chapter on which we've had these seven bowls handed to seven angels, and they poured them out upon the earth, which has brought these great plagues. And it says, in one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, verse 1, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. First of all, as I said, she's a harlot, which is false devotion. Secondly, she sits on many waters, and just so you see that we're not guessing when we say something like this, waters refer to peoples. Look at verse 15. And he said to me, that is this angel that's giving John more information. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So she's sitting on a beast, which is the world regime, and she's sitting on the peoples of that world regime. So she is dominant. She's powerful. The Vatican has been this. She still is this. Her level of visibility in the world today for the past, say, 100, 150 years has not been near as much as it was in the previous centuries, but she is still in the place that she was in. She has not come down off that place. She was the major player, for instance, in the fall of communism in Eastern Europe and in Russia. She was the major player. He was the major power broker. The Vatican was. The Pope was. She is key and very much in power. Verse 2. With whom, that is this woman, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were drunk with the wine of immorality. They were drunken. They were doped, if you will. They were doped up because of the false religion that she teaches and that she promotes and that she pushes. Again, if you want to get somebody to do something stupid, get them drunk. Most intoxicating thing, one of the most powerful drugs on this planet is alcohol. Even more so, in fact, I think you could line up all the stupid stuff that's been done under the influence of powerful drugs like meth and crack and other things and stand them up against what's been done under the influence of alcohol. And I guarantee you, they wouldn't even, it's like they'd even show up to the party. Alcohol has done it. And I don't think alcohol is evil. It's just an inanimate object. People are evil. But alcohol is a very, very powerful drug. It really is. And very intoxicating, and get people to do some really stupid stuff. And her power, and I don't mean that she's an alcoholic. No, there's a lot more intoxicating things out there than drugs and alcohol, obviously. Her power is in what she teaches and the false things that she gives away, and this, as I said, this inoculation that she promotes that keeps people from accepting the truth. Power exercised for selfish purposes always has bad results. Power exercised for selfish purposes under the mask of religion is exponentially bad, historically speaking. Exponentially. More atrocities committed in the name of religion than anything else. You take all the others combined and what they did it for and compare it to what's been done under religion, there is no comparison. Control of the state, by the way, by religion is never a good thing. And this is clearly, notice, who's in control of the state, if you will, of the regime of the Antichrist? Religion, 100%. She is in total control, at least to begin with. the Antichrist and one of his keys to rising to full power, and who he fully is as this Satan-possessed individual is going to be his throwing her off and killing her, destroying her, annihilating her, which is going to be described here in the rest of chapter 17. Verse 3 and 4. And he carried me away, it says, in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. We've already been introduced to this individual, the scarlet beast. And the woman was clothed with purple, notice importantly, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immoralities. Purple, first of all, was the predominant color of the Roman imperialism. It was the key color. It was one of those things that you didn't wear this color unless you had a certain position within the Roman government. Roman senators would wear a purple stripe, like a like the little banners that the ladies wear on Miss America contests, you know, would say Miss Nebraska or Miss whatever. Well, they would just this purple stripe across them that would immediately mark them as part of Roman imperialism, and in particular senators. The Roman emperors would wear a robe of complete purple. It was what they were. It was the symbol of Roman imperialism. So you have that color associated with Rome. The other color, which is associated with Rome also, is the color scarlet. The color scarlet is the color of the Vatican, in particular of the popes. Again, the same as it was for the Roman emperors, it is a color that's been adopted by them to mark them out specifically as belonging to the higher class, if you will, among Roman Catholicism, where it be popes or cardinals or whatever. Abominations, we've got a couple of words here that we need to familiarize ourselves with and understand, because they're important for our concept of who this woman is. First word here is the word abominations, a word that is essentially synonymous with idolatry in Scripture. A couple of places that I would have you turn to just as example among many hundreds in the Scriptures to this fact. Isaiah chapter 44, if you would turn there with me. Isaiah 44, beginning down in verse 14, you have this little description of the ridiculousness of idolatry that Isaiah gives us here. And in the midst of it, he's going to call it an abomination. Look at verse 14. It says, "Surely he cut cedars for himself," speaking of an idolatrous person and how he makes an idol. "He cut cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest, and he plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow, and then it becomes something for a man to burn. And so he takes one of them," that is part of the wood that he cuts, "and he warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread," he feeds himself, "and he also makes a god and worships it." So on the one hand, it serves him, in other words, the fire, either to warm himself or to cook bread with. On the other hand, he serves it. He says, "How stupid is this?" That's the point Isaiah is making, and it is stupid. "He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and the other half he eats meat as he roasts, and is satisfied, and also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god in his graven image, and he falls down before it and worships it, and he also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for thou art my God.' They do not know," verse 18, "nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." Notice, a part of idolatry, part of what comes with idolatry, is the inability to see. It dopes you up. You get drunk with it. You can't see past it. You can't see around it. It inoculates you against what really is truth when it comes by. Verse 19, "And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also I bake bread over its coals, I roast meat and eat, and then I make the rest," notice, "into an abomination, and I fell down before a block of wood." An abomination, that's what idolatry is. It's, as I said, essentially synonymous with idolatry. Turn with me one more place, 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, look down at verse 13. And this is speaking of some events that happened in the reign of Josiah, the son of Manasseh. And notice some of the things that he does. He begins to purge Israel of these idols that have been around for many hundreds of years at this point. He says, "And the high places," verse 13, "which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of the destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians." Notice that word there, abomination. Ashtoreth, that is this goddess of the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. So he's destroying these different places of idol worship, but every time it's called an idol, it's also called an abomination, because as I said, they are synonymous. So first word we need to familiarize ourselves with here in chapter 17 was the word abomination. We're back in Revelation. The second word we need to familiarize ourselves with is the word blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme? And what technically is blasphemy? Technically, blasphemy is any doctrine that attempts to add to or take away from what God has done or what has been completed. For instance, the completed work of Jesus Christ, to add to or take away anything from that is blasphemy. Technically, I guess just real simply, blasphemy is to say anything about God or about anything that he has done that is not true. That is blasphemy. Add anything, for instance, to the completed work of Christ, to say that there's a way that a person can live right and do good things and make it to heaven is blasphemy. And so all it takes in order for this woman to be blasphemous is not necessarily for her to say the Bible is wrong. It's just simply for her to take the Bible and say, the Bible teaches such and such. And I would suggest to you that's what you've got in this woman. And again, I weigh heavily on the side of Roman Catholicism, obviously, as did the thing, and I don't think there's any way around it. I don't think there's any way to escape it. But let's just step back for a second and say that that is not really the issue. Let's just say in general. In general, what the issue is for this woman, she's an idolater, but she's very close to the truth. She gets very close to the truth, but she doesn't give you the truth. She just simply inoculates you against it. And what she tells you is that the truth is that yes, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a God, and she uses all of his names and all of his symbols and all the things, and she's under the banner of Christ. And yet what she tells you is just a slight bit different than what the Bible truly says. The whole book of Galatians was written, Paul wrote it to a group of people who were in Galatia who were dealing with a blasphemous situation. People who are saying, yes, you've got to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior to be saved, but you also need to be, all the males of you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the commandments, and you need to keep the special high holy days. And if you do all those things, then you'll be saved. So Paul is saying, what happened to the sufficiency of Christ? What happened to simple faith that says, all I do is trust Christ wherever I am, if I'm in a bar or in a church or in a gutter somewhere, all I do is simply place my faith in a Savior, and that's enough to say, that's enough to reconcile a person to God forever and ever, permanently. What happened to all that? You threw it all out. He said, who bewitched you? He says to the Galatians. That's exactly right. Who got you drunk? Who doped you up? Who led you astray? And so that's the same kind of thing that's taking place here. That's who this woman is. The best false religion is that which is closest to the original. I would suggest to you, Islam, Hinduism, those are very shabby false religions as far as what the engine of the demonic out there, if you will, is producing. They're very low grade as far as weapons are concerned, as far as weapons against the truth are concerned, because they're very easily untangled and unraveled. They're very easily shown to be stupid. The very high-grade weapons against that which is true are the ones that are very, very close. You cannot tell the difference. They use the same language. They use the same names. They use the same book. But they teach you just a shade off. You know, it doesn't matter whether you miss heaven by an inch or a mile. It doesn't matter. You miss. So the devil doesn't care how much you miss it by. And so he puts his big money and his big time and his big people behind the stuff that's really close. The other stuff can be managed by, you know, ignorant demons, because that's all. The people don't know anything anyway. So nothing to dupe them. The real duping takes place. The real stuff, the real power comes when this religion in particular, that's so close to the truth. Verse 5. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And there's a contrast here that we need to realize between this harlot and between the virgin bride of Christ. There's a contrast between them. A harlot is simply, if you will, a woman who is not serving the purpose of what a woman's supposed to serve. A woman is to be the wife of one husband, right? Committed to each other. A harlot is the exact opposite of that. She's a woman, yes, but she's doing the exact opposite of what a woman should be doing. That's exactly who this woman is. She has the appearance of reality, the appearance of legitimacy, but in fact she's something altogether different. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. He's blown away. He's stunned by her. Many groups have killed the saints, but none like the Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisition. I can tell you right now. Do the research. Look into it. They are far above and beyond. Right now, the Muslims are killing them by the thousands over in Sudan. I'm telling you, they would have to do that from now for a couple of three or four more centuries to catch up with the Catholic Church. Every day kill 1,000, you'd have to do that for a couple of three centuries to catch up with the Roman Catholic Church. There's no beating them, historically. And by the way, they haven't changed, and their doctrines haven't changed. The anathemas and the condemnations for those who profess faith alone in Christ as being salvation is still on the books. They still believe them. They still teach them. Again, are we anti-Catholic in this church? No, we certainly aren't. I know a lot of Catholics who are true believers. I know a lot of Catholics who are great people, and I've got nothing against them. What we're speaking about here, what I'm speaking about, is Roman Catholicism as a doctrine, as a religion. Something very, very different, more often than not, than your typical Catholic who you know, who you may associate or work with. Very, very different. As I said, many groups, Paul and John in this particular case, is stunned to see her. I would suggest to you that he would not have been stunned had this been referring to just pagan Rome. Pagan Rome wouldn't have been a stunning thing. She's the harlot, you know. Obviously, she's a harlot. She's pagan. She's horrible. She's completely corrupt. She's perverted. At the time that John is writing this, he's just gotten off the reign of Nero. Nero was a homosexual. He was married three or four different times. Once he was the bride. Once he was the groom. He burned Rome because he liked the architecture. Blamed it on the Christians. He's just a horrible individual. So I would suggest to you that John wouldn't have been surprised had this been referring to pagan Rome. He sees something different here, something that's amazing to him, something that blows him away, something he simply can hardly take in, something altogether different. The shocking thing you got to realize about Rome is that the things that she has done in the Vatican, she has done under the banner of Christ. The things that she has done under the Inquisition and under the other doctrines and other things that she's promoted throughout the centuries, she's done under the banner of Christ. With the Bible in the pulpit, she has done these things. So she is something altogether different. She is not paganism. Paganism, as I said, is just completely ignorant. They don't know. They don't see. It's natural. You would expect them to do the horrible things that they do. For a lost person to act in a lost way shouldn't shock us. There's nothing shocking about that. That's their nature. But for someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, or who carries the name of Christ in some way, form, or fashion, who acts like a pagan, now that's shocking. That, I would suggest to you, is the reason why John is shocked by the circumstances that he sees here. Verse 7. And notice, he gets chided for it. The angel says, you shouldn't be shocked, John. So the angel said to him, Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. You shouldn't have been shocked by this. You should expect this, John. You should see. You should know the devil well enough to know that his best stuff is going to be the stuff that's closest to the truth. You should have seen this coming, John. Verse 8. He begins this explanation. The beast that you saw was and is not. What does that mean? Remember, you've got a phase one and a phase two of this beast. Phase one, he's just a regular guy. Phase two, he at least feigns of death and resurrection and becomes this altogether different individual and commands everyone to worship him and everyone to receive his mark. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. This is the Antichrist himself. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to know, or for God to know, from the foundation of the world who is and who ain't? It's part of the definition of what it means to be God. I don't know who is and who ain't, if you will, but I can assure you God does, because there can't be anything he doesn't know. It's what it means to be sovereign. It's what it means. You got to understand that. So everything is in his control, and he knows all these things. So from the foundation of the world, it's been known who would be and who would not be. And it says these people wonder when they see the beast that he was and that he is not and that and will come. In other words, that we were told back in chapter 13 or chapter 12, that they're amazed at the fact that he at least feigns death in this resurrection. They're amazed by this, and they follow him. And who can make war with the beast, they say? If you kill this guy and he comes back to life, you can't do anything to this individual. So they worship him and they worship the dragon who is the devil because of him. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, or if you will, seven hills on which the woman sits. Again, historically this has been assimilated throughout history as the city of seven hills, which is the city of Rome. By the way, you need to be looking, are we looking currently at the empire of the beast in an embryonic form, that is, in the current European Union that's happening over there? It is a reconstitution of what was the original Roman Empire, something that hasn't happened since a couple hundred years after the time of John writes this. This ancient country is reconsolidating these ancient enemies. France and the Spain and the Germany and the England and Poland and Italy and all these other groups that are ancient enemies that were once part of an original empire are now repositioned. They're now part of the old original empire, all coming together. Be sensitive to the flow of the world toward globalism, and especially Europe's rise to the power and the position of power in that globalism. Be very sensitive to those things. We're very close, I believe. Verse 10, and they are, that is, these seven mountains or seven hills, they are also, if you will, seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The one yet to come clearly is speaking of the Antichrist and his regime, because we're told of him speaking in the same terms here in verse 8. So who are the other six? Says five have fallen. At what time? At the time of John writing this. Five have fallen. One is. What regime? What king? Remember, a king and a kingdom are synonymous in the scriptures. So don't just look for a name. Don't say, okay, this is Nero or this is Caligula or some emperor. No, not necessarily. A king and a kingdom are synonymous. So what kingdom is at the time of John's writing? Rome is. And we know what the last kingdom is. It's Rome phase 2. So we already have two of the seven. The rest of the seven, you have, for instance, you have four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 where God predicts the rise of four more kingdoms to rule the earth and dominate Israel, namely Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's four of them. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are all world-dominating kingdoms and Israel-dominating kingdoms. Mark them as special. There's been other kingdoms that have ruled but not dominated Israel. Israel is the key to all of this. Add to that two other nations that have existed that had world domination prior to the four, that had world domination and dominated Israel. Can you name who those were? Prior to Babylon, dominated Israel, and dominated the world. Egypt was one. Held them in slavery, didn't they? Who's the other one? One more. One more between Egypt and Babylon who was a world-dominant and Israel-dominant group. The Assyrians. the Assyrians. Remember, they conquer Israel. They conquer the northern kingdom and to a certain degree the southern kingdom. So now we add to the four these two more. And so now we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome phase two. You get exactly seven. You see? And according, and at the time John is writing this, five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece have fallen. One is, that would be Rome, and one is yet to come and remain for a little while, Rome phase two. And so you have, if you will, the mystery, if there ever was a mystery about who these five, these seven kings or kingdoms are, there you have them. That's who they are. They're seven kings. They also represent the seven heads of the beast, and which come from, but ten horns, which come from ten kings who dwindle down to seven. And then, as we're going to see the next time we come together, this Antichrist is the seventh. That is, he's phase two of Roman Empire, and he's also the eighth, which is confusing, I understand. I didn't write this. He's seventh, and that he's the consummation of the Roman Empire phase two, and is the eighth because he becomes something altogether different in the midst of all of it. He becomes something that no king has ever been in the sense of who is in control of him fully. Stop right there. Do y'all have questions? Look at verse 11 just real quickly. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. So he's the seventh kingdom, but then he's also the eighth because of he changes in midstream. He begins the 7 years by making a covenant with Israel, saying we're going to be big buddies and we're going to be fine, and sets himself up, in my understanding, an office there in Jerusalem and makes sure that Israel has their temple and their sacrifice and all those kind of things. And then he has this life-changing experience in which someone tries to kill him or he feigns death in some form or fashion. Has this resurrection experience, but he resurrects as a Satan-possessed individual who's able to do supernatural things and call all kinds of stuff down from heaven and do amazing things in the sight of all the people. He, at that point, destroys the woman who rides the beast, the one who's been dominating this the Antichrist regime. He sets himself up as the ultimate religion. The woman, inasmuch as she is a prostitute, nonetheless, she is still directing the focus of people toward heaven to a certain degree. I mean, honestly, Roman Catholicism, as much as I disagree with what they do, they still say that you should pray to, and Romans do pray to God. I mean, they do. They, at least as far as they understand God. Roman Catholics do. They still focus on something other. The Antichrist is not going to tolerate that. He's going to say, I am the one. I am God. I am Christ. I am everything that you need. You're going to take my mark. You're going to take my name. I'm going to set myself up in the temple as being God. And I'm going to be the one. And so in order to do that, he's got to destroy this religion that has been dominant for all this time, the Roman Catholicism. He's got to destroy her. So he does. And he sets himself up as the ultimate king, as God himself. Then you have 3.5 years of nothing short of H.E. double toothpicks, consummated by the coming of the real king, namely Jesus Christ, who sets himself first in Jerusalem, and then he begins to destroy out from there. All the armies gathered in that general vicinity of Israel to fight against the true King of Heaven. So there's Revelation in a short, in a snippet for you. Yes, ma'am. Of the woman who rides the beast? Yeah, that was suggested in the film. They suggested that, yeah. Is it not? The religion that Nimrod sets up in Babylon is a religion. He set up a religion, but it was his wife and his posthumously born son who she didn't get pregnant until 7 years after he was dead. So I don't think he fathered the boy. I think she was a prostitute, you know. But she said that he rose from the dead and followed the son nonetheless. But the religion she sets up is a religion in which you worship a mother with an infant child, and there's this constant resurrection, death and resurrection of this child. Tammuz, he's referred to in the Old Testament, but this the picture, for instance, of the Madonna holding this infant child, which is, it's like Jesus is perpetually an infant in many Catholic churches, in many Catholics' minds, which he is not. He's the ultimate king, and Mary has nothing to do with his kingship. She just brought him into this world. But that picture of the woman dominating this little boy who nonetheless is the Son of God is the picture of Babylon. That is the classic picture of Babylon. Again, the names have changed. The name of the religion has changed, but the symbols and the practices and the beliefs have not changed. They're very, 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 very old. They've been around since the Tower of Babel. So, yes, that was a very long answer to say yes. Yes, ma'am. Often. Well, that's what I thought, but I found many exceptions to that. I was raised in a Catholic region of the world. Some of this is a Catholic region. I was raised in a Catholic region in East Texas, Cajun, French people in East Texas and Southern Louisiana were very staunch Catholics. And my opinion of a Catholic was they weren't. I would much rather have a gangster as a friend than a Catholic, because man, they were terrible. There was nothing they wouldn't do, and then they could go down to the priests and make a confession or buy an indulgence, and they were good to go. You know, they could go right back. You know, after Sunday, you go right back and do whatever you wanted to. And man, some of those guys, I absolutely did not run with them, because man, they were terrible. I ran with some kids who were not Christians, but they were much more decent than my religious Catholic friends. And that was my opinion of Catholicism. Since then, growing up and the experiences I've had in life, I've come across a lot of Catholics who were Christian. I mean, truly saved. And I would say this, they came to that position oftentimes to the chagrin of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church tried to keep them from salvation by faith, but they came to religion. They came to salvation by faith the same way Luther and all the other Catholics did, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, seeing what the Scripture said. And so there is, in fact, as we're going to see in chapter 18, one of the commands that God gives with regards to the woman, he asks his people to come out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you be caught up in the judgments that are going to come upon her. So it at least says to me that there is something real even within the falseness that she, the cloak of falseness that she has. And also remember that all these believers whom the Catholic Church persecuted and or killed in the Inquisitions were all Catholic, all of them. They didn't claim to be anything other than Catholic. Catholic just simply means universal. And they believed in, we believe in the universal church, do we not? One church, you know, doesn't have a Baptist name on it. Doesn't have any denomination name. Dominations are something that don't exist in the Scriptures. One group of people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Put any name you want to on the outside of the church, makes no difference. They're getting to heaven all one way. And so these people held to that name. So it's, you know, I guess, are you asking the question, is it possible to be Catholic and be a Christian? My experience is yes, but... Mm-hmm. It really has really a different meaning, yeah. Right. Yeah, I would think. If they even know enough of Roman Catholicism to know the difference. Right. A lot of Catholics, as you know, are Catholic. They were baptized in the Catholic Church as an infant. They got married in the Catholic Church, and otherwise they hadn't been there. You know, so are they technically Catholics? I guess you really can't say that, because they've not really been indoctrinated. They were Catholics in the sense that that's kind of the church that they were affiliated with, but they really don't know anything else. Some are staunch, some are very steeped in it, and they're some of the hardest people that I know of to witness to and speak to, because they have the authority of the popes, and the authority of the pope is greater than Scripture, so according to the Catholic Church, or equal to, but actually is greater than in practice within Scripture. And that's just the way they operate. You had a question? Right. Yeah. It's part of historical tradition. Part of the ancient teachings of the Jews, not in the Scriptures, but it's been carried on for a very, very long time. Can we say definitively Nimrod did this? I don't know that we can. But we do know that there's lots of leads from many different directions, many different peoples, languages, cultures, and they all say a similar thing. Our religions came from there. That's where our ancestors came from. And that's where the religions came from. I remember the Scripture says that they were all together, they all had one religion, they all had one language. God came in and confused their languages, and so now they take, but you go to every culture and you find the same kind of religion. A woman with a child, there's a birth, death, and a resurrection in the midst of it. You've got to pay a certain amount of money or do a certain amount of things else, and there's a fertility cult that's involved in all of it. You go to any of the ancient cultures, and they're totally different cultures, totally different languages, but their religion is almost identical, with different names, but almost identical. Go down to Egypt, go to China, go to the Middle East, go to the Greeks, the Romans. Same religion, every place. So, but again, was it? I don't know that we can maybe vilifying Nimrod and come to find out it was just Well, his name means we will rebel. That's kind of you name a child that, you know, he's got to have some problems. That's what his name means in Hebrew. He was a man of renown, the Scripture says, but that's a word in the Hebrew that can go either direction depending on who the person is. In other words, I can be famous or I can be infamous. You see, in both cases, I'm well known. But, you know, just a couple of letters there, and I change how I'm known. And so, I hope Nimrod will be in heaven, but I just don't think he's going to be. Again, I have a difficult time saying dogmatically anything is true that's not in Scripture. So, I reserve the right to be wrong about anything other than what's in Scripture. If it was in Scripture, Nimrod created the original religion, then I would say yes, and that's the way it is. But since it isn't, then I could say, yeah, I think it probably is. But we'll find out. The woman he married was named Semiramis. Don't name your kid that. Don't name him Nimrod, Semiramis. Don't name him any rebellious person in the Scriptures. I would suggest don't name him those names. So, questions? That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Right. Uh-huh. Technically, no. The bottom line is, how do they say you're saved? Saved through faith alone and Christ alone. But I don't understand how they get to the place where you say, well, if I'm saved by faith alone and Christ alone, how can I lose with my bad deeds what I didn't gain with my good deeds? They can't ever answer that question for you. Arminianism is always been a part of Christianity, but it's not a false religion. It's a false concept, it's a false doctrine, but it's not technically, at least in my opinion, it's not teaching something false about God. You know, we'll on the way up, we'll tell them, hey guys, you can't lose what you didn't get by being bad. So I believe it's demonic, to be honest with you, because what it does is it keeps you very small as a Christian. If now my security is based on how well I did today, did I obey God or did I not obey God? And it leads to false concept, because it leads to a works religion, because it says I've got to work in order to be good. But I know a lot of Christians, and I know a lot of some denominations that preach this Arminian position of you lose your salvation, and most of them I know preach a very strong doctrine of faith alone saves. And so I can agree with them to that point, and to me that's the bottom line anyway. So, anything else? 3 minutes. Good stuff. I would recommend to you, actually I don't have the notes in front of me, but there's about four chapters, two in Isaiah and two in Ezekiel, that speak of Babylon, who she is symbolically. And much of the things that are being said here in chapter 17 have already, as we've seen all the way through Revelation, have already been said of her in the Old Testament. John is just simply, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, coagulating all these things down and saying, this is who it applies to. And actually, he's receiving all this stuff by vision and dictation anyway. So he's not pulling something out of the air. It's something that has always been there. And he's just pulling it all together for us so we can see it clearly. Good to go? All right, let's stand. God, I thank you that you are in control. And I thank you, God, that your word is here to warn us, to remind us, help us to remember, Lord, that the most dangerous doctrines, the most dangerous religions out there are the ones that are so close to the truth. Lord, honestly, every one of us in this room can be duped and led astray. But we thank you, God, that it's never permanent because your sheep hear your voice. And if we are your sheep, God, we will follow you. Even if a louder shepherd calls for a while, Lord, we're led back to you. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver our feet from any direction, any single thing, anything that we're believing or trusting or living our lives by that is inconsistent with your truth. You'd bring us to the midst of your truth, God, through your Holy Spirit, through time with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.